Well, if you would this morning, would you grab your Bible and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians? Our sermon text this morning is 1 Corinthians 11. We're in a series on practical religion, and so we're intentionally working out the Christian religion into our lives in all of these different ways, looking at how the gospel and God's great grace turns us into a people who serve God from the heart. And so this morning we're going to be looking at the Lord's Supper. And so we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to start in verse 17 and read through the end of the chapter. And so receive God's word this morning. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Let's ask for God's help. Well, Father, you have made us a royal priesthood. And so we've come this morning and we have offered ourselves up. We have offered up our voices, our attention. We've been offering up our hearts to you. We desire to offer up our whole bodies to you, from the very top of our heads to the soles of our feet. And Father, as we offer ourselves up to you, we pray that you would receive us and change us and transform us. And that's what we hope now as we look into your word, that you would change us. And so we pray with hope that your word will do what we need it to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to use your imagination with me for a moment. And so in your mind, picture this. It's Sunday. And because it's Sunday, you have gathered with the people of God to go worship God. You're traveling, and so you're in a different city, in a different place, but you're still going to gather with God's people. So that's what you do. And so you're with a different people in a different place, and you begin to notice some things that are different with these people. First of all, you notice that some of these people in this gathering are speaking out of turn. As you're paying attention to this service that you're in, it seems a bit haphazard. There doesn't seem to be this fixed form and organization. Even worse, as you're in this gathering and people are speaking out of order, you can't really understand what some of these people are saying.
And as you look at the expressions of the people around you on their faces, it seems that they really can't understand what they're saying either. They sound to you like noisy gongs and clanging cymbals. So that spikes your attention. That's odd. And so with your attention spiked, you begin to notice more things that are odd about this assembly. And as you scan around the room on Sunday, you begin to notice that there's a group of people that seem to have been gathered for quite some time. And you can tell it because of their deportment. You can tell that they've been luxuriating themselves for some while. You can tell that they've had a nice meal, they're relaxed, they're full. You can tell that they've been drinking a bit. Their cheeks are rosy from the glasses of wine that they've been consuming. You look at them and you think in your head, they better not drive home after this gathering. Somebody might need to give them a ride. But that's not all you see as you're looking around this room. There are others just like you who just showed up at this gathering. They haven't been eating or drinking. They're not full, nor are their cheeks rosy. But these people, they look weary and tired and worn out. As you look at them, they're a bit grimy. They look like they've worked a full day, that they've already put in 10 or so hours of labor. They look hungry and they look thirsty. And as you think about it, they look completely different from the people that you've first noticed. There seems to be a massive division among the people here. And being honest, you say in your head, it looks like these people who've come late don't belong in this gathering. And as you look at them, it seems like they realize that too. Now, after experiencing all of this and seeing all of this, what would you say about it? You leave that gathering of Christians and you go your way. What sort of assessment would you give of that gathering? Well, you might say something like this: well, that was awkward, and not just a little awkward, that was really awkward. I've never experienced church like that before, and I don't think I ever want to experience church like that again. I'm staying away from those people. Or if you have a keen sense of justice, as you're thinking about what happened, you might be outraged in your heart, saying something like this: that wasn't right. How can those people go on tolerating such things and such behavior? How can they go on treating each other like that? It's wrong. Now, what I described to you is one of the gatherings of the church in Corinth. If you take a read of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you will quickly get a sense of the issues that these Christians in Corinth were dealing with. You can make a long list of their issues as you read through these letters. They're dealing with pride and competition and party spirit and division and sexual immorality and idol worship. And as you read through Paul's letters, he's touching on all of these different matters as he's dealing with these people. And in 1 Corinthians 11, the text that we just read, we see here that something has caught Paul's eye. There is something here in 1 Corinthians 11 that has troubled Paul's pastoral heart. And it's this: it's their misuse of the Lord's Supper. Now, as we look at 1 Corinthians 11, it's not too difficult to understand what is going on there. In Corinth, the Lord's Supper, this ordinance that we still practice to this day, that we're going to practice this morning together, was connected, conjoined with a meal, a communal meal. So all the members of the church would gather together, they would worship together, they would eat together, then in the midst of this meal, they would commemorate the Lord's Supper together as one people. That was the intent. But as we clearly can see in 1 Corinthians 11, this was not happening in Corinth. The rich and the wealthy, I mean, they had money to deal with. They could knock off of work early. They could set aside their responsibilities, and so they could gather together earlier in the day. They could enjoy each other's fellowship and enjoy a rich meal together. They could feast together. However, those of lower rank in society, you think of those men and women who are working with their hands. Think of the men and women who are laboring in the marketplace, selling and buying. You think of the slaves. There are many Christians who were slaves in Corinth. They could only gather after a long days of work. They had to put in 8 or 10 or 12 hours of work before they could escape their responsibilities and go fellowship and worship and eat and rejoice. And so Paul looks at this situation and he says this in verse 21, "For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." And the result of these actions is division. Paul sees that there is a division in this church among class. There are the rich and the wealthy, and then there are the poor. The church isn't one. And so Paul says, verse 18, he says, "I hear that there are divisions among you." And Paul is using a classic understatement. "I hear that there are divisions among you." Paul is saying, obviously there are divisions among you, and this is a problem. And so as we listen to Paul, we see that his heart is provoked by what's going on in Corinth. And when Paul's provoked, he starts to take action. And so he uses sharp words and biting rhetoric to get their attention. And so as we look at our text, Paul begins to rebuke the Corinthians for their behavior. He says, verse 17, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you." Then you look down to verse 22, and he repeats himself again, rebuking these people. He says, "What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." And Paul doesn't stop there. He not only condemns and rebukes their behavior, but he also reveals. He says that their gatherings do not promote good. Look at verse 17. "Rather, their gatherings make everything worse." Shockingly, he reveals that what the Corinthians think they are doing isn't actually what they are truly doing. Even though they gather together and break bread and drink from the cup, even though they offer up pious thanksgiving prayers to the Lord, Paul says this, verse 20, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat." You think you're eating the Lord's Supper, but that's not what's happening here. Evil is happening here. And so Paul, with zeal, begins to interrogate the Corinthians. He's got this burning zeal. And so he takes his biting rhetoric and he's pushing it on to these people, hoping that it will wake these people up from their foolishness. And so he says, verse 22, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." That's biting rhetoric. Now just sit with Paul's words for a moment with me. We've heard his sharp words. He's rebuking and admonishing these people. Just stay with these words for a moment with me. There's this biting rhetoric. You can feel it. Paul is amped up. And let me ask you a question. What do we learn from Paul's words here? Well, I think Paul's words teach this: the value and the importance of the Lord's Supper. I mean, think about it. You wouldn't use words like the ones we find in chapter 11 if the supper was an optional add-on accessory to the Christian life. You wouldn't argue with the zeal that Paul is arguing with here if you didn't think the supper was important. You wouldn't talk like that. You would set it aside. You'd talk calmly and quietly. So let me put it like this. The Lord's Supper is structural to the Christian life and the Christian church. We can compare the Lord's Supper to a load-bearing wall. If you take out that wall, if you compromise that wall, if you weaken that wall, the roof of your house will collapse. Your building will begin to crumble into pieces. And so we have to understand that the Lord's Supper is structural to our lives personally and our lives corporately together as a people. Just work that through with me for a bit here this morning. What do we mean by saying that the Lord's Supper is structural to our lives as a people? Well, we can say this: the supper is revelatory in nature. Do you want to know who you are? Do you want to know what happened to you in the gospel of Jesus? Do you want to know what the grace of God is producing in your life? In the supper, we learn about who we truly are. We are one people saved by the one Lord, and therefore we are one body in Christ Jesus. And we can go on. The supper is revelatory in nature. It is also a meal that establishes us in the faith. Christian, do you want to know what Jesus thinks about you? Do you want to take the temperature on Jesus' heart for you? In the supper, this happens. We are assured of our standing in the gospel. In the supper, what Jesus does is he opens wide his heart to us that we might understand what he thinks and feels about us. We come to the supper and Jesus reminds us that his body is for us and that his blood was poured out for us that he might bring us into an eternal covenant with his Father. And we can go on. The supper is a meal that nourishes us. Are you hungry? Are you thirsty? Are you weary? Are you worn? Are you tired? Do you have needs? What happens at the supper? Jesus graciously condescends to us through his Spirit, and he feeds us with himself. In the supper, we find true drink and true food, the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can't stop there. The supper is full of anticipation. I mean, do you want to know what comes next in God's story? Do you want to know what your future is? Do you want to know what you're looking forward to? I mean, the supper is all about the hope of Jesus' return, and it helps us understand what our hope is. Someday we're going to dine with Jesus himself. No more symbols, no more signs. Jesus face to face, and we will recline with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Even more, the supper is evangelistic. Do you want to do your part in spreading the gospel of Jesus? Do you want to see people come to know the Lord? Do you want the world to know about the sufficient Savior? Well, what happens when we come to this meal? In the eating and in the drinking, Paul tells us in verse 26 that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So what are we seeing here? We're seeing that the supper is structural for our lives in Jesus. We can say this: you cannot calculate the supper's worth for the Christian life and for the Christian church. It is precious and it is needed and it is necessary. And so this raises a practical concern, and this is where we're going to jump into practical religion. If this is so, how are we then to use the supper? I mean, if the supper is this precious and this valuable, how are we to make use of it, full use of it, or to put it a negative way? We're reading the story of the Corinthians as Paul's dealing with them. How do we avoid becoming like the Corinthians and turning this blessed meal into a curse? How do we use this supper? Well, we get some help from Paul. As we look at 1 Corinthians 11, he rebukes, he condemns, he interrogates, but he does more. He begins to instruct these wayward people. And he instructs because he wants these Christians to make use of the meal so that they might gain by the meal. And so what Paul does is this: he comes in 1 Corinthians 11 and he gives the Corinthians some lessons on table manners. Paul, like any good mom or dad, teaches these Christians how to sit down at the dinner table and eat. He is teaching these Christians how to be proper human beings at the table. What is he doing? He's seeking to remedy our bad behavior and our ill manners. He comes to teach us proper table etiquette that we might learn true godliness at the table of our Lord. And so from chapter 11, I want to set before you five lessons on table manners that you might put these table manners into practice and so benefit greatly from the supper of our Lord. And so the first lesson that Paul has for us is this: come as a guest. Come as a guest. Now, when you are a guest, you act differently. I mean, think about your own home. At your own table, you might show up in sweatpants to the dinner meal. And when you show up in your sweatpants, you might put your elbows on the table and not think anything about it. You might make a bit of a mess. You might spill some food and you won't worry about it. You can clean it up later. It's your table. You're not worried. But when you're at another's table in someone else's house, your behavior changes. And it changes because it's not your table, it's someone else's table. Consider the language that Paul uses to describe this meal. In verse 20, he says this. We might miss it just reading through this text. He calls it the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. Then in verse 23, Paul tells us the instructions that he received from the Lord. So Jesus has these instructions, and Paul's received them, and now he's passing them on to us. And so we can ask, well, whose supper is it? We can ask, well, who founded this supper? Who gave it to the church to celebrate? Who bought and paid for this supper? Who prepares the food for the supper and sets it on the table and serves those who come to the table? And the only answer we can give is this: Jesus. Jesus himself. And so what does this mean for us? Well, if it's Jesus' supper, we must be attentive to the Lord of the supper. It is Jesus' meal, so we ought to dine in a way that pleases Jesus. It is Jesus' table, so we had better stick to Jesus' desires and pleasures. If it's the table of the Lord, we keep our eyes on the Lord of the table. And as we think about it, this was the fundamental problem of the Corinthians. They forgot that they were guests of the Lord Jesus. Instead, they acted like greedy and gluttonous hosts. They acted like the table was their table and the food was their food and the fellowship was their fellowship. And because they made this confusion, the table and its fellowship and its food was all about them and their pleasures and their desires. So if you were rich coming to the table, you were concerned about yourself and not about what the Lord Jesus wants. And so what Paul does is he labors for these rich Corinthians and he labors for us. He lifts up our eyes so that we might see that Jesus is the host of the table and we are simply his dinner guests. And here's the great wonder of the supper. We come as God's people by invitation of Jesus. I mean, just think about it. When we come to the table, we come because Jesus has invited us to dine with him. I mean, just let that sink into your soul. We come to dine with the one who loved us and gave himself up for us. We come to dine with the one who has a heart full of infinite mercy and love for his people. We come to the one, we remember the scenes in the Gospels. There is Jesus dining with sinners and tax collectors, making these sinners whole and complete in himself. That's the glory and the wonder of this meal. We come by invitation to dine and eat with Jesus, and so we keep our eyes on him. Even more, we come to dine with the sovereign king and the judge of all. It is no small matter to dine with Jesus. He is a compassionate savior, but he is Lord of all at the very same time. He is pure and holy and righteous. In fact, Paul tells us, because what the Corinthians were doing as they were dining with Jesus provoked Jesus' judgment on them. Paul says, and these are sobering words, verse 30, "That is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died." What is Jesus doing? He is disciplining his people for their bad table manners. So what does this mean for us, that we are guests? I think Paul sums it up perfectly in verse 28. He says this: "Let a person examine himself and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." What does it mean to be a guest? It means we examine ourselves. And what does it mean to examine yourself? I think Paul's asking two questions. First question is this: are you eating like a guest of Jesus? And what I mean by that, second question, are you seeking to please the Lord of the Supper? Are you seeking to please the Lord of the Supper? And so that's the first table manner that Paul has for us. We must come as guests, guests of Jesus. Second table manner Paul has for us, it's this: come together. Come together. And so as you're reading chapter 11, you'll find that Paul repeats himself. In fact, I think he repeats the same word 5 times in chapter 11. Verse 17, when you come together. Verse 18, when you come together. Verse 20, when you come together. Verse 33, when you come together. Verse 34, when you come together. It's like Paul's trying to get a point across here. He's trying to get something stuck in our mind. So what does he mean by this, by repeating himself over and over and over again? Well, he's preaching to the Corinthians this. He's saying, brothers and sisters, this is not a segregated meal. This meal is not just intended for the rich to leave the poor out. This meal is not just for the uneducated to leave the educated out. This is not just for one sort of Christian and not the others. Paul is emphatic. This meal is for all of Jesus' people. And so all of Jesus' people must come together. Now we need to think hard about this table manner that Paul is giving us here. This table manner is not just about being polite. I mean, so you can think of some of the table manners that your mom probably instructed you with. One of them would be, don't start eating till everyone has sat down on the table and someone has prayed grace. That's rude. Maybe another one. I'm from the Midwest, so you can't take that last dinner roll until you've asked everyone at the table if they want it. Can't be rude. Now, as Paul's talking about coming together, this is not just about being polite. According to Paul, this is a matter of gospel truth. If we come together, we are reflecting the gospel, and if we are segregated, we are destroying the gospel. Paul explains in chapter 10, verse 17, he says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Just work that through with me. Why do God's people eat of the same bread and drink of the same cup? Well, the answer is this: because there is only one Savior, our Lord Jesus. And even more, because we have this one Savior and he has shown his grace to us, rescuing us from our sins, the result is that we have become his one body. And so what the supper is doing, why we eat one bread and why we come together and drink of one cup, is because we are one people because of the one Savior. And so when we come together, what are we doing? We're glorying in the gospel, in the work that Jesus has accomplished for us. Now, this is something you should consciously think about every time you partake in the Lord's Supper. In fact, I mean, this is so practical. This should change your posture, how you situate your body as you dine with Jesus. Let me get practical. Brother, sister, don't bend low your head and stare at the tops of your shoes the whole time you're dining with Jesus. You can do it for a moment in self-reflection as you have to confess a sin or something else, but don't do it the whole time. And why? Why wouldn't we want to do that the whole time? Because what's happening in the supper is we're glorying in what Jesus has done. What has he done? He has made one people. We get to look around at the work of Jesus and see the fruit of his labors. I mean, just think, when you're at a family meal, you don't stare at the tops of your shoes the whole time. You look into the eyes of your brothers and sisters, into your eyes of your mom and dad, and you rejoice. That's what Jesus wants for us. That we look into each other's eyes and say, wow, this is what the Lord Jesus has done for us. He has created a people. He's created a people. And so that's our second table manner. We must come together as his people. Third lesson, we must eat and drink. Eat and drink. As we think about it, the first two table manners are preliminary in nature. They get us to the table. But this third lesson is where all the action is at. This is what we're doing at the table. When we show up to the table, we eat and drink. Jesus has prepared something for us. He sets something before us, places a cup and a piece of bread into our hands, and our job is to eat them. Now, this simple action, eating and drinking, raises some very complicated questions. When we eat and we drink, what are we eating and what are we drinking? What's going on here? Obviously, we are eating some bread and drinking from a cup. Our taste buds tell us that. But we can ask, is there anything else going on when we're at the table eating and drinking? I think there is. I think Jesus is doing something. What is he doing? He is serving us himself. At the table, Christ himself is the food we consume. We feed upon the host of the meal, his body and blood. But again, we ask, well, how does that work? I've got this cup, I've got this piece of bread, and I'm supposed to be eating Jesus. Am I supposed to be looking into this cup and into this bread, trying to find him? Let me just read to you a quote from one of my favorite reformers in a communion service that he did. So he's exhorting the people in front of him, and he says this: "Let us lift up our hearts and our spirits to where Jesus Christ is in the glory of his Father, and let us not waste time with these earthly and corruptible elements which we see with our eyes and touch with our hands, seeking Jesus there as though he were enclosed in the bread or the wine. So our souls will be inclined to be nourished and revived by his very substance when they are lifted above all earthly things to reach heaven and enter the kingdom of God where he dwells." Do you hear that? What is that reformer saying? He said, don't look into the cup. Don't break apart the bread trying to find Jesus in there. What is he saying? He's saying Jesus is ascended and he's at the right hand of the Father, and he's saying, make your soul rise up. What's he calling us to? He's calling us to faith. Feed upon the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father, who comes down by his very Spirit at the table and communes with us. And as we listen to Paul, this is his emphatic point. In our eating and in our drinking, what are we doing? We are going to Jesus. Just listen to Paul explain the instructions of Jesus in verse 24 and verse 25. These are the words of Jesus: "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." What are we doing when we eat and when we drink? Paul is saying, go to the Lord Jesus himself. Lift up your heart and spirit to where Jesus is in the glory of his Father, and so commune and eat him. Just another way to say, believe him, trust him, have faith in him. Now, if you're a logical thinker, you might ask, well, if that's true, then why should we take bread in the cup? Why should we eat these things? Why should we busy ourselves with these tangible signs? And we do this because in them we find Jesus' kindness and his mercy. Jesus places the bread and the cup into our hands and into our mouths for this reason, that we might have a tangible sign to hold onto and to taste. Here we meet Jesus' mercy. Jesus is preaching the gospel into our ears right now in the preaching of the word, but when we come to the table, Jesus comes to minister to our whole bodies, and he comes and he preaches the gospel right into our mouths and into our taste buds so that we would know him in his fullness. I mean, what is Jesus doing? He is condescending to us mercifully. We are weak and we are frail creatures, and we so easily forget the gospel. Jesus comes after our ears, and he comes after our mouths, and in the supper, he comes to us ministering, and he sang this to us as we hold the symbols in our hands. All of me, my life and my death, my body and my blood, my cross and all of my sufferings, they are yours today and forever. And so we eat and we drink, and we love eating and drinking with Jesus. Fourth lesson, we proclaim and we hope. We proclaim and we hope. Paul says, verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." What a precious verse. Paul is giving us hope. When we eat, what are we doing? We're proclaiming good news about Jesus. And when we're drinking, we're setting our eyes on the future and the hope of Jesus' sure return. And verse 26 is a verse that packs a powerful punch, because this verse changes our whole perception of the supper. The supper is not a funeral. When we gather and eat the Lord's Supper, we do not come together to remember our dearly departed Savior. It's not a time for sad and mopey songs and black clothes and muted emotions and shuffling feet. Not at all. Think about what Paul is saying in verse 26. When we come to the table, what are we doing? We are proclaiming the Lord's death. And what do we mean by the Lord's death? It was not just the end of Jesus' life. It was his victory over all the forces of evil, over sin and death and hell. We're coming to the one who vanquished our enemies. Even more, as we think about it, we come to the one who yet lives. We come to the one who is raised on the third day and who is seated at the right hand of the Father, who is reigning over all peoples and places by the word of his power. We come to the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father, who now communes with us through the Holy Spirit. We are coming to the one who has promised to return for us. We come to this meal thinking about Jesus coming in the fullness of his glory to rescue us. Let me put it like this. While there is to be an element of sobriety at the table of the Lord, somberness must not swallow up the joy of the table. While we repent at the table and shed tears over the folly of our sins, it is also a place to smile. It's also a place to rejoice. Dare I say, it's also a place to laugh. Why? Because we come to the victor. This is not a funeral meal. It is a victory meal. Our king has won. I mean, think about it like this. The general goes off to battle. He wins the victory. He comes back to his people. And what does he do? He shares the plunder. And what do his people do? They rejoice in the presence of their general and their king. They rejoice with him in his victory. And that's what we do at the table. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, and that fills us with profound joy. We have sobriety, but we also have joy. We shed tears, but we also smile. And this brings us to the last lesson that Paul has for us. One word, repeat. Repeat. When you read through chapter 11, you notice something about Paul's language. It is iterative in nature. I mean, you can't miss it. Paul understands that this meal is a meal that is supposed to happen again and again and again and again and again. Paul expects these people, these Christians, to be doing this regularly, not once, not twice, but it's a part of their life together. And the practical point is this: we must keep coming back to the table of our Lord. I mean, think about it. We cannot go very long. We cannot live very long. We cannot serve with much strength without coming again to the table of our Lord and dining with Jesus for his refreshment and the nourishment that he gives us. And when we keep repeating the Lord's Supper, it does something to our souls. It changes us. It presses gospel truth into us. And the gospel truth we're faced with every time we come to the table is this: we are weak and we are frail. We are needy. And that's what the supper is doing. It's just reminding us of how needy we are. It's saying this: Christian, you can't provide for yourself. Christian, you can't feed yourself. Jesus has to do all of it. He must provide for you. He must feed you. He must encourage you. He must establish you. He must hold you together and bring you forward. The supper is just teaching that gospel truth again and again and again. And we need it. And so we keep on celebrating the Lord's Supper. And we don't stop celebrating it. And if we really get this table manner, we will come to the table of the Lord again and again. And when we show up, we will simply say to Jesus, "More, please. I need more of you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are so thankful for the supper and your kindness to us. And we're thankful that we can go and celebrate it this morning. Would you take your word and would you apply it to our hearts and our minds? Lord Jesus, we are so thankful for your ministry and your mercy. Feed us and nourish us, we pray. We pray this in your great name, Jesus. Amen.